ready. You know, as we see prophetically things starting to happen, it's exciting. It's exciting because we see that, you know, the plan of salvation is being fulfilled. We see that, you know, our Savior's return is coming soon. And it's an exciting time to live in. Another thing that shows us this, a couple of things, I've said it many times before, Psalm 102 clearly tells us that one of the distinctions of knowing we're in the end time is what? That the nation of Israel is a nation of God. You know, Yeshua said, watch the fig tree. When you see the leaves start to sprout, you know that summer is near. The same way, you know, when you see these things start to happen, know that, you know, the end is close and this generation will not pass. That basically all these things would happen in one generation. And one thing interesting about the fig tree, it's the only tree that the leaves and the fruit come out together. So it's showing you these things are going to happen very quickly. Psalm 102, what does it tell us? You know, first it talks about the Holocaust in the beginning and the horrible things. And then it says after that, at the set time, you know, that Zion would be rebuilt again. And when Zion is rebuilt, the Messiah will appear. And who's it written for? This is written for the last generation. So clearly giving us a parameter and a benchmark. But another thing showing us we're in the end time, that shows us the beginning of the end time, where you can start the marker. Something that shows us toward the later part of the end time, and to show us that things are being fulfilled, is what we've been seeing happening for the last 10 or 12 years, and it's the happening of Ephraim coming alive. And I don't know if how many people here have ever seen my book, The Chosen People. If not, we have some copies. You're welcome to take it. And what it does is it goes in showing salvation through the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, Amos 3, what did he say? You only to the nation of Israel have I known of all the families of the earth. Mm-hmm. And again, when you talk to somebody about an Israelite, most people think it's a Jew. Mm-hmm. But Judah was one son of Israel, but there's 11 other sons. There's Joseph and Reuben and Simeon, and you know, and my book goes into that. That basically, I don't have the time to go into it today. You're welcome to take the book. If it's gone, you're free. You could ask us. We'll get it to you. But if you look, and I'll go into this from the Old and the New Testament, the plan of salvation was not to the church. It wasn't to the Gentiles, and it wasn't only to the Jews. It was to the whole house of Israel. And that's what salvation was for. So what happened was, in as the New Testament started, if you look in your scriptures in the book of Acts, what do we see? That there's thousands of Jews that are zealous for the Torah, and I mean all these people in the first century. Then all of a sudden, by the beginning of the third century, what happens? You know, there's this cloud that overcomes, and what do we see? We see basically a Gentile congregation. We see very few Jewish people. And where did all these other people go to? And that's where, like I said, I document showing where the true believers went underground and where the universal or Catholic Church started and all the apostate churches today that come from it. And when I talk to people, sometimes I tell them I'm a pastor. They'll say, oh, well, you know something? I'm sick of religion. And I'll say, well, to be honest with you, I'm sick of religion too. And then you get their ear, you know. And really? And you're a pastor. I say, yeah, I'm not here to bring religion. I'm here to bring relationship. Yeah. You know, religion comes through the apostate. Religion comes through Catholicism and all its apostate sisters and all the other stuff. We don't want religion. We're looking for relationship. But as we're going to see today and what I document in the book, what you'll find out is that there really is no such thing as the lost tribes of Israel. That basically, even in here, I have the quote from Josephus, from the first century, that he said they knew exactly where the tribes were. And a matter of fact, if you look in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, if you look at the areas where these people were coming from in the diaspora, most of these places were the exact places where the Israelites went to. Some of the Israelites went to Carthage, the Carthage Empire to the south, and then they migrated from there down, you know, which would have been like Libya, Tunisia, that area. From there they migrated down through Africa, Ethiopia, Kenya, Uganda, these places. Others went to the Parthian Empire to the north, and most Parthians were Israelites. You'll find people that are called white Indians, you know, and white Mongols that have a different skull structure, that the skull structure is just like Israelites. They found graves there that are over 2,500 years old that have ancient Hebrew writing to it. I mean, there's people there that claim they're parts of these tribes that actually have lineages that go back. I mean, all these things, there's an amazing amount of historical and archaeological proof you know, to show that these people were never lost. And like I said, from Parthia, some of them migrated back over to Europe, to Ireland and England and some of these other places. And in the days of Messiah, the days of Yeshua, far from being lost, the fact that they lived so many years in diaspora, they were actually looked at by the Jewish people of Israel at that time as Gentiles. And when they would come to the feast, they could not even go in the court of Israel. And we're going to read it. It's right in your Bible that it says it. And I'll prove to you that they were Israelites. And that really in your Bible, very, very little is said about Gentiles. When you look at the word Gentile in the New Testament, the word is really goyim, or the word is nation. And I mean Abraham, he said, I will make great goyim, great nations of you. Now there is a word in the New Testament for Gentile, it's called Hellen, you know, Greeks that are real Gentiles. And I'm not saying that there's no place in the New Covenant for Gentiles, of course there is. Because by Israel being sent into diaspora, what did it become? It became salvation to the nations. See, the plan never changed. The Father was still working with who? The sons of Israel. But now, as we're going to see, as the prophecy was, don't go the way of the Gentiles, don't go the way of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So as these apostles went out to the nations to find their Israelite brothers, anywhere they went, whether it was India or Parthia or Assyria or anywhere, if there were anybody of any race or color or creed that wanted to join the house of Israel, they could. So again, you know, some people, they take the message of the tribes into a racist doctrine. That's not what I'm here for. Because I believe historically, if you look at it, the tribes were not only in America and Britain. It's nonsense. I can prove to you historically, and there's people like Yair Davidi that have done years and years and years of research on this, and it's so documented that there are Israelites in the tribes that migrated to the four corners of the earth. So it's not about bloodline or anything about that. What it's about is our Father's faithfulness to his covenant. And that here it was, for the last 2,000 years, we've lived among Gentiles, we joined ourselves among Gentiles. Judah never did it. Judah stayed separate. And that was part of the prophecy. You know, and that's one of the reasons why through history they were hated so much, because they would not assimilate with the Gentile nations or people. And even today, there's Jews living in Iran today. They have their own section, their own area. They will not assimilate with the nations. It didn't happen to Ephraim. And when I talk about Ephraim, okay, Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph. Joseph has the birthright promise, so they're the main tribe. So when I say Ephraim, I don't just mean the one tribe. When I say Judah, I'm talking about the southern kingdom. If you could be from any tribe, you could be from the tribe of Asher, and if you were living in the nation of Israel in the first century, you would be considered a Jew, because the land in the first century was not called Israel anymore. It was called Judea. So because you lived in Judea, you were considered a Jew. But you might have been like Paul. Paul was a Benjaminite. But he was considered a Jew because he lived in the land of Judea. Yeah. So when I say Judah, I mean the southern kingdom. You know, the kingdom of could be Judah, Benjamin, Levi, whoever lived in the southern kingdom. When I say Ephraim, I'm talking about the northern kingdom. Ephraim was the main son of Joseph. He had the birthright promise. So when I say Ephraim, I'm talking about all 10 tribes. Reuben, Asher, Gad, Simeon, Naphtali. So not just to let you know the difference of it. And there's promises. There's promises that are given to Ephraim. There's promises that are given to Judah. Ephraim was given the promise of the birthright, you know, which is the right of the firstborn. Judah was given the promise of the scepter, the promise of kingship. And we know that the Messiah had to come through who? That he was the son of David. So he had to come through Judah because of the kingship, you know. But it's interesting, if you look in some of the writings of the rabbis, they actually say there's two messiahs. Messiah ben Yosef, Messiah ben David. Because they see the two aspects of it. You know, they see one Messiah who's a reigning king, and then they see though another Messiah, Isaiah 53, we read it today, who's a suffering servant. So you see the two aspects of it. They don't understand it's the same person. You know, and sometimes when I'm talking with a rabbi or a Jewish person, they'll say, show me in the Bible where it ever says the Messiah comes twice. Well, Isaiah 9. Unto us a son is born, unto us a Savior is given. And then when you look at Zechariah 14, the Messiah is coming in the air on the Mount of Olives and reigning. So clearly you see two different. One is a man being born to a woman, and one is a glorified being coming out of heaven, putting his feet on the Mount of Olives. So My book goes into a lot of this, that it really, in a time where so many people, even in Israel, are waking up. Because face it, if I was a Jew today, living anywhere in the world or living in Israel, Christianity would have no appeal to me whatsoever. You know, people coming to Israel, the Christians, and saying, accept Jesus in your heart and eat pork, just, it doesn't have any appeal whatsoever. But when we're there and we can share with the people, you know, that, hey, this is your Messiah. You know, Yeshua was from the house of David. He was born a Jew. He lived a Jew. He kept all the customs of his people. He kept the Torah perfectly. And don't let the Gentiles steal your Messiah. Because they've turned him. Jesus is a Greek Messiah. He's not my Messiah. You know, the long-haired guy that the Catholics put on a cross, that's not my Messiah. My Messiah is Yeshua. You know, the carpenter from Nazareth who kept the Torah perfectly, you know, and did all these things.
Hallelujah!
It's important that people understand that Jewish people understand that by accepting Yeshua as their Messiah, it's not changing who they are. They're not becoming un-Jewish, although the law says that, believe it or not, that you can be 100% Jewish on both your parents. Your father could be the rabbi or rabbis. If you become a believer in Yeshua, under the law of return, you're not Jewish anymore. Tell me how that can work. It's crazy. But if you go in the first century, and it's right in Scripture, you have two types of people in 30 AD after the crucifixion and resurrection. You had Jewish people who believed Yeshua was the Messiah and Jewish people who didn't. And there was no such thing as Christianity. It was what they were calling Christianity now was a sect of Judaism. And even when Paul was coming before the proconsul, you know, at Caesarea, what did he say? Hey, if there's something legal here that's wrong, I'll look at this. But if this is some kind of question of your religion and your customs, keep me out of it. And that's the only way, because in the first century, it wasn't legal. You couldn't just go out and start a church. It wasn't even legal to do that. So Judaism was a sanctioned religion under the Roman Empire. So that's the way that believers in the first century were able to be believers, because they were just a sect of Judaism. They still obeyed the Torah. They still obeyed the Shabbat. They kept the holy days. It's all in there. The only difference was all the prophecies that said Yeshua was the Messiah, they believed it. Some of them didn't. So that's the difference that you see there. And again, after the destruction of the temple, after Hadrian comes in 132 and he cast all the Jews out of Jerusalem and the land there, that's where you start to see this Roman-style Messiah and everything changing from that point. But early history does not show that. The records do not show that whatsoever. At our Bible school, we extensively go into this. Because if you really want to understand about that time period, you have to understand the circumstances of what was going on at that time. But if you look in Scripture, what you'll see is that from the beginning, Exodus 19, verse 6, it says, "And you shall become a kingdom of priests for me, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel." When the Father took Israel out of Egypt, before he even got to Mount Sinai, when he took them out into the desert, it was his intention that they were going to be a nation of priests. Now, this is before the Ten Commandments were even given. So the agreement was going to be that all 12 tribes would be a kingdom of priests unto him. Each family head would represent their family as the priest of their family. And again, what we know from the New Covenant, that there's only one mediator between us and Yahweh, Yeshua the Messiah. That's the only mediator. But what happened? They come out, Moses, you know, the Ten Commandments are given, Moses goes up the mountain to get the rest of the agreement, and what do we see here? He comes down and, we don't even want to talk about what was going on there. And the Father had to break the agreement. And he had to add something that wasn't there before. And what was added was the Levitical priesthood. There was going to be a priesthood, but it wasn't going to be like this. There wasn't going to be a mediator between the 12 tribes and the Father until that happened. And from that time, now, after the golden calf, what do we see? We see the Levitical priesthood not only being the head of the priests, because Aaron was set out to be the priest before this. So he was still going to be the main priesthood, but all the tribes were going to be priests. Now he says why? Because Levi did not participate. And who was it? It was the Levites who took the sword and killed their brothers that day. He said that they are going to be now the temporary mediator between the tribes and the Father until the time of Reformation comes. During that time of the Old Covenant, what happened? If you look at the nation in the flesh, the physical nation of Israel, they always fail. Every single time they fail. There's no time in history that we can look at where Israel prospered according to the covenant relationship. Maybe you could say during King David's reign to a degree, but even David couldn't build the temple. Why? He was a man of blood. He was a man of war. Solomon comes in, the only time Solomon, a type of Messiah, and that's the time, if you look at all the promises, every man stayed under his fig tree, there was no war in the land, all the promises that the father gave, actually to a degree, were fulfilled in Solomon, without a doubt. But even Solomon, I mean, the very first king, what did the father say? If you're obedient to me, you will be a nation forever. And the very first king, Solomon, breaks that. Goes and serves other deities, gets all these wives that he's, you know, sacrificing children to Moloch, and they still have the area there in the back of Jerusalem today. You can actually see it in the Kidron Valley, or in the back of the valley of Gehenna, where they were doing these things. So that comes apart, and the nation failed. And from that time now, the nation gets divided, and what happens? You know, you have Jeroboam that was to the north, you have Rehoboam that's to the south, Judah and Ephraim. And a lot of times when the people look at the Messiah, and we teach this at the school, they look a lot at, okay, the Messiah is here to forgive our sins. We learn that much from Christianity, right? And it's true. It is. That's something that was not in the Old Covenant in the way that it's in the New Covenant, you know. And it's something that is the core of our belief, that redemption of our sins being forgiven through the sacrifice of the Messiah. Right. Set out from the Garden of Eden, you know. The first high priest was who? Yahweh. Killed the animal to clothe Adam and Eve. And what did he say? He set down the precedent that sin brings the shedding of innocent blood. Leviticus 17:11. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So that's set down there from the beginning. But what usually is not laid out from that point is, beside the Messiah being a redeemer, the Messiah is also the restorer, and the Messiah is the reuniter.
Hallelujah.
And from that time, from the time of Solomon, what the people in Israel looked at was not, and a matter of fact, in those days, even in the days of Yeshua, they didn't look at for the forgiveness of sin. They didn't understand that till after he was resurrected, and their eyes started to be opened to those scriptures. But they definitely knew that the Messiah was coming to do what? To restore the tabernacle of David that is fallen. That he was coming to bring Israel back into one nation, to unite them again. And I think, for whatever reason, of replacement theology coming in and saying the church replaced Israel and the Gentiles replaced Israel, it's really, we've lost the fact of the redemption of the whole house of Israel.
Yeah.
We really lost the fact of that. But it's a major part of the Messiah and what he's coming to do. And we'll read about it a little later. You know, he has the one stick for Judah and his companion, the sons of Israel, and the second stick for Ephraim and his companion, the house of Israel, and he's coming to put them together.
Amen.
And it's exciting to see it. Because, like I said, what you'll find is where the physical nation, and it doesn't matter when, you know, every single time the physical nation has failed in the flesh, the Father now is building up a spiritual nation. And it's a real nation. We're real people. When I say spiritual, sometimes people misinterpret, and they'll say, make sure you say what you mean. Because to a lot of people, spiritual means like analogy or done away with. It's not what spiritual means. Spiritual is something real. There's a real Holy Spirit. Hopefully that spirit is in each one of us, and that spirit is something that's living. It's what makes the Father who he is. He's not a human being, he's a spirit. You know, and he's taken that spirit and put it in us, you know, through our covenant relationship with him. So when I say a spiritual nation, I mean we're not a physical nation. You know, we're physical people, but we don't have a place today that we say is our nation. You know, I heard in South Carolina they're talking about, you know, leaving the nation and making the state of South Carolina a Christian state or something. And, hey, if they can do it, you know, so be it. But I doubt it. But, you know, we're not doing that. We're not trying to take a piece of a land here or a state here. We're not trying to say Abilene, Texas is, you know, the new Jerusalem. Anything crazy like that. We're just believing what Yahweh says. Israel is Israel, Jerusalem is Jerusalem.
That's right.
And his promises are his promises. So we're not looking to be the fulfillment of what he's going to fulfill. We're just anticipating these things to happen. And the same way, if you go and you look at Judah, you know, Judah started, there was seven different sieges on Israel or on Jerusalem. before they totally went into captivity in Babylon. It started 609 BC, it ended 572 BC. Now, the Father also said, if they break his covenants and they go into diaspora, he says to the Israelites, you will be seven times in your diaspora. If you take a year 360,
yeah.
you times it by seven, you come up with 2,520 years.
Yes.
Go at that time, 572 BC, when they were fully in captivity, add to 2,520, you come exactly to 1948. When I say Psalm 102, what does it say? At the appointed time. It wasn't just something the Father pulled out of his head. It was set the appointed time. A matter of fact, every single thing to the nation of Israel is timed. Absolutely everything. And when I talk today, I'm going to talk a little bit about predestination or what's predetermined. And it's not predetermined what we are going to do. We have free will. What's predetermined is, from the Garden of Eden, that salvation would come through the seed of a man. You know, what do you say, Genesis 3:15? Told to the woman that she will have a seed, and Satan would bruise his heel, but you would crush his skull. So from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, they were expecting this Messiah. And if you look in Genesis 4, when Cain was born, every single translation says, and Eve said, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. Or they added something like that. It's not the way it is in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it literally says, I have gotten a man, Yahweh. Because she knew the Messiah was coming. Yahweh said, the Messiah is going to be born. And he's going to redeem with you and Adam lost. So, of course, she has a child, and she's thinking it's the Messiah. And if you look, the names of the people, even Methuselah, you know, what is his name? When he dies, he will come. And then Noah is the tenth from there. What's Noah? Comfort. And they were thinking maybe he could be the Messiah. So the concept of Messiah is not a new concept.
Right.
Sometimes the rabbis today, they try to say, oh, in Judaism, we don't even have a concept of Messiah. It's not true. You could go in all the ancient writings, all the rabbinical writings, there's always been a concept of a Messiah. Matter of fact, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have whole books that are Messiah scrolls that are written there. So it's always been, from the beginning of time, this concept of a Messiah to come and redeem what man lost. And that's what we're looking for. So from the time Israel went into captivity, from the beginning, all the things with the nation have been taught. And that's what I say. When I get into and I show from Romans and a few things about things that are predetermined, our actions are not predetermined. What's predetermined is salvation would come through the Messiah, who was going to be born of a woman, and that it would be the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob. That was predetermined. And then also it would come through the house of David. So these things were predetermined, you know, and that salvation would come that way. And that never changed. And we'll see in the New Testament that that continues. So like I said, you look in the book of Hosea, and what does he say? Hosea 1:9, and he said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I will be not for you. And if you read the whole book of Hosea, you'll see, who is Hosea written to? Ephraim. It's written to the northern tribes. The book of Hosea is written to Ephraim, and Ephraim in diaspora. And we're going to see later as we look at some New Testament scriptures that are really important, because where people are thinking that the Apostle Paul did away with the Torah, and the Apostle Paul, you know, is all this with Gentiles, you'll see it's the total opposite. The Apostle Paul never did away with the Torah to begin with. And the Apostle Paul, yes, he had a threefold ministry. Part of it was to Gentiles, that for the first time we're getting a chance to join the covenant of Israel. Part of it was before kings, but part of it was before the sons of Israel. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit to. So, what happened? You can write it in your notes if you're taking notes. I won't turn to there. 2 Kings 17:13-23. We see that Israel sins. They get cast off the land. They go into diaspora. In verse 23, 2 Kings 17:23, I'll read the one scripture. It says, until Yahweh turned away from Israel his face, as he spoke by the hand of all his servants, the prophets, and Israel was exiled from off its land to Assyria to this day. So again, what do we see? Like I said, anywhere you look in scripture, the physical nation of Israel has always failed. And what's the lesson the Father's trying to show us? He's trying to show us that we need him. We can't do it on our own. You know, that only through him can we succeed. Only through him can we get any type of righteousness. So where the physical nation has always failed, what is he doing, like I said? Now he's building up. He's taking the Israelites from diaspora, and again, all 12 tribes. In Israel today, there's about 7,000 Messianic Jews that are living there, so Judah is not left out of the picture, you know. But also, we're seeing from all over the world believers that are coming out of their pagan ways that are literally Israelites that are coming back to their heritage. And the Father is pulling all this together. The interesting part is, although Israel and the nation always failed, so like I said, now he's working through the spiritual nation, you know, like it says in Peter. In the end time, we're living in such an exciting time because this is the first time since the history of the nation of Israel, the physical nation, where the spiritual nation and the physical nation are going to join together. Hasn't happened yet. I'm telling you, we live there. And Israel has the highest abortion rate per capita in the world. And it's a shame. You want to know something? Recently they had a rally over there, and Prime Minister Olmert was talking about not assimilating the Palestinians, that like why they have to make these two states. And he says, you know something? In another 20 years, there'll be more Palestinians than Jews, and then they'll have the majority, and we can't let that happen. And a person raised their hand in the audience, and they said, if we didn't have the highest abortion rate per capita in the world, you wouldn't have to worry about that. And he had nothing to say. And absolutely nothing to say. But all these children, do you know that when in the military there, both men and female go into the military in Israel, the military pays for 2 abortions for a female in her 2 years while she's in the military. They pay for it. It's a very secular nation. 80% of the people are secular. I mean, we're appalled. On Yom Kippur, we see people having barbecues. You know, they do not keep the Shabbat, the most of the people. And it is a very, very secular nation. But it's prophesied. Read Ezekiel 36. He brings them back to the nation in their defilement. Why? So that you don't think it's for your goodness that I brought you back there, but for my name's sake. But once he has them there, what is he going to do? Then he will sprinkle clean water on them, and he will purge out the rebels from among them. So, although I am not happy to see the worldliness in Israel, I'm also not discouraged, because I know there's something good coming. And I know that there's still there today, even some of the religious there, that, you know, are trying to keep the Torah and trying to keep these things and, you know, do it. So, it's still, though, they're not going to do it in the flesh. They're not going to do it in the flesh. You know, they're not going to do it without Yahweh. They're going to have Him come in. And that's what's going to happen. When they get to the point where they're surrounded by the nations, like it talks about in Luke 21, they're going to cry out to Him, and Yeshua's going to return, and they'll accept Him, and you know, He's going to save the nation. So we know that's coming. If we go to Romans 10, we'll see one scripture here that talks about by the Father building up a spiritual nation, what it's supposed to be doing is provoking the physical nation to jealousy. Romans 10:16, it says, but not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Master, who has believed our report? Then faith is appearing and hearing through the word of Elohim. But I say, did they not hear? Yes, rather, into all the earth their voice went out, and to the ends of the world their words. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by a non-nation. And that's actually what we're called, the spiritual nation, because we're not a physical nation. We don't have a land. And that's why even in the Torah, there's certain laws of the Torah that we don't have jurisdiction to enact. You know, there's in the book of Leviticus, it says that if a child blasphemes his parents, it's to be stoned to death, the child. Mm-hmm. Which one of us is going to pick up the first stone? Right. We have no civil jurisdiction to kill somebody. We're a spiritual nation. We don't have that kind of civil jurisdiction. So it's not that the law is done away with. The law is very much intact. We just don't have the jurisdiction to enact the law. So we're like a non-nation. By an unwise nation, I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those not seeking me. I became known to those not inquiring after me. But to Israel, he says, all the day I stretch out my hands to a disobeying and contradicting. And like I said, the physical nation has always failed. And the reason why they failed is because what? Because they weren't accepting Yahweh, because they didn't keep His commandments. I mean, read Ezekiel 20. They disobeyed His Shabbats, and they didn't keep His statutes, and they didn't keep His commandments. And the Torah is not a burden. The Torah is not a burden. And I wrote an article, it's in one of our Remnant's Walk, where I was saying even somebody that's an atheist should keep the Torah. Because if you look at precedent, you'll see that keeping of the Torah, even if you don't believe, is going to bring you a happier life. You know, it's that simple. That the Torah says not to have any kind of fornication before marrying. It's going to keep people before marrying. It's going to keep people from disease. You know, if you don't lie, if you don't steal, it's going to stop you from getting in trouble. The Torah is a lamp to my feet. Psalm 119:105. It teaches me right from wrong. So I say to people, even if you're an atheist, just do it, and your life is going to be happy. You know, and that's what it's there for. So even though the nation what? After a long time, like we see in 2 Kings, the northern tribes, 722 BC, they get thrown into diaspora. Some of them left before King Sargon of Assyria came, and they went to Carthage. Like I said, others went to Assyria. Some of them migrated up to Parthia, to the north. They went basically all over the world. But they were cast out of the land of Israel. And some of the northern tribes actually assimilated down to the south. Then what happens? Like I said, 609 BC, 572 BC, Judah, the southern kingdom, also gets put into diaspora. They go to Babylon, and that's the end of the story. Now, interesting enough, 70 years later, Judah comes back from Babylon, 538 BC, and a lot of people think that the whole house of Israel came back. Mm-hmm. But my question is, if only Judah went into Babylon, how could the whole house come back?
Yeah. Right.
It doesn't make any sense. So, of course, like I said, there were some Israelites living with Judah that went into diaspora. There were some Israelites with Judah that came back. Right. You know, we know that. But by far, it wasn't all the Israelites living in diaspora. And it wasn't the end of the story, though. And when I get people that give me replacement theology, there's 100 scriptures I can show them that clearly show the Father says he will work with the nation of Israel until the return of the Messiah. Amos 9:9 is one of them. It says, "For behold, I will command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as one shakes a sieve, yet not a grain shall fall to the ground." So this is where the predestination comes in. That again, the Father has predetermined that salvation would come through the house of Israel. Doesn't mean, as we're going to see, that every Israelite will be saved, by far. Mm-hmm. Although your descendants be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. So my guess today, if we were talking about it before, conservative guess is there's probably at least 1 billion to 2 billion people in the world today who are Israelites. Conservative guess. How many will be saved? A very, very small remnant. Mm-hmm. Very, very small. If we go to Matthew 15, we'll go to the New Testament a little bit here. We'll look at some of the words of Yeshua. Matthew 15, starting in verse 22. "And behold, a woman of Canaan came, coming forth from those borders, cried to him, saying, 'Have pity on me, Master, Son of David, my daughter is badly demon-possessed.'" And again, this woman was coming up from the areas of Syria up to the north and was not an Israelite. She was a Gentile woman. And look what Yeshua says. "But he did not answer her a word, and coming near, his disciples asked him, saying, 'Send her away, she cries after us.' But answering, he said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But coming, she worshipped him, saying, 'Master, help me.' But answering, he said, 'It is not good to take the bread of the children and throw it to the little dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Master, for even the little dogs eat the crumbs falling from the table of their masters.' Then Yeshua said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith, let it be as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that hour." So again, Yeshua healed the woman, but he made it very clear. Who did he come from? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I like to keep reiterating the fact, because I don't want to be misquoted, that somebody who is not an Israelite, who is a Gentile, can join the covenant of Israel. Anyone that has a heart for a heavenly Father and repents of their sins, accepts the blood of Yeshua for the forgiveness of sins, can join the covenant. But you join the house of Israel. You join the tree of Israel.
Yeah.
Yahweh never becomes a Gentile Elohim.
Not at all.
You know, that's clear. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 in verse 1. We see an end time scripture. And Hebrew idioms, which are all over in the Hebrew text and also the Aramaic text. We actually have a Bible course at our school where we go into Aramaic origins of the New Testament. And I could prove very conclusively the New Testament definitely was written in Aramaic. It was not written in Hebrew.
Yes.
And it's very simple. If you take two documents and you put them side by side, and one is in English and one is in German, you would very easily see which one was translated from the other. Because things like idioms and expressions don't translate. And we were just talking about it last night, how, you know, there's a lot of expressions in English. Oh, that's water under the bridge. Ah, you're pulling my leg. That wouldn't make any sense in another language. Mm-hmm. So when you see things like that, like one of the expressions was where, if you remember, when John and James said that there was somebody, you know, we were over here preaching and they didn't accept us, and he said, should we call fire down from heaven? You know, and Yeshua said, you don't know which spirit's in you. And what did he say? He called them sons of thunder. And the word that's in the Greek is borgenes.
Yeah.
Well, there is no word borgenes in Greek. It's not a Greek word.
Right.
But there is a word called b'nei rashis, which means sons of thunder in Aramaic.
Yeah.
So it's a transliteration from Aramaic into Greek into something that doesn't exist.
Yeah.
So right there it shows you where the original was. And there's hundreds of them. There's hundreds of them throughout the New Testament. And when you look at the Apostle Paul, you know, again, he was a Pharisee, he was a rabbi, but when you look at his writings in the Aramaic, it'll blow your mind away. It's poetic. He wrote in poetry, but poetry doesn't translate into another language. So when you see the words in the Aramaic or in the Hebrew, where they rhyme and they mix together, you're not going to see the same thing in the Greek. And again, I'm not against the Greek. The Textus Receptus, the received text, it's a very good translation. There are a few errors in it, but overall it's a pretty good translation. But my point is the premise comes from the Aramaic, without a doubt, that we could prove that. So we see it here again, just another thing showing. But Jeremiah 31 says, at that time, and this is a Hebrew idiom, whenever you see the phrase, at that time and in that day, it's talking about end times. End times, or possibly even the beginning of the millennium. At that time, says Yahweh, I will be the Elohim of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So it's not just one tribe, but it'll be all 12 tribes. It'll be. And Yahweh says, Israel, the people, the survivors of the sword, have found grace in the wilderness. I will go to give him rest. Yahweh has opened to me far away, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. On account of this, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built again, O virgin of Israel. You shall again put on your tambourines and go forth in the dance of those making merry. Very clearly we see that in the end time, he's coming for the whole house of Israel. He's coming for all of them. Matthew 10, 5 and 6. And this is when Yeshua is directly sending out his disciples. It says, Yeshua sent these 12 out, charging them, saying, do not go in the way of the nations, and do not go into a Samaritan city, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in my book here, I have a whole chapter that talks about where did the apostles go. And what you'll find out is, you'll see even in the parts where Paul and some of the other apostles like Peter, their places overlapped, like Galatia. One was only allowed to go to the north and one was only allowed to go to the south. Because where the apostles went to were the exact places where the tribes were, and Paul was going to places where there were Gentiles of the nations, beside kings, and also the sons of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul had a threefold mission. But to the apostles, they strictly went to where the Israelites were in diaspora. And you could see that pretty clear. If we actually go to some of Paul's writings now, Acts 9:15. It says, and the Almighty said to him, go, for this one is a chosen vessel to me, to bear my name before nations and kings and the sons of Israel. So again, we see threefold commissions he had there. If you go to Acts 26, and starting in verse 6, it says, and now for the hope of the promise, having been made by Yahweh to the fathers, I stand being judged, to which our 12 tribes hope to arrive, worshipping in earnestness night and day, concerning which hope I am accused by the Jews, King Agrippa. Why is it judged unbelievable by you if Yahweh raises the dead? So what is he saying? To which our 12 tribes hope to arrive.
Come on.
So here it is. Paul is saying, all 12 tribes are hoping to arrive in this. And what's in question here? Is it the Torah? No, it's the resurrection. That's what's in question.
Right.
You know, that's the thing that was unbelievable. That's when Paul was before who? The Pharisees and Sadducees, and when they were fighting among them, And what did it happen? The fight was over whether the dead are raised, and we know the Sadducees didn't believe it. So when they started fighting with each other, with the Pharisees, said, "We have nothing against this man." You know, we have a very good tape called "This Paul a Lawbreaker" that clearly shows that against neither the Torah, the customs of Judaism, or the law of the Romans did Paul offend in anything. Go to Acts 28, so page or two over, one verse. Acts 28, verse 20. He says, "On account of this, then, I call to you to see and to speak to you, for I have this chain around me for the sake of the hope of Israel."
Right.
So again, like I said, this replacement theology that somehow Paul was bringing some kind of different gospel to the Gentiles and allowing them to eat pork and all this nonsense, it's just absolutely not true. It's not true whatsoever. It makes no sense that if Paul was keeping the holy days and Paul was keeping the Shabbat, there are at least 12 New Testament historical references to Saturday being the Sabbath. There is not one record in all of the Bible anywhere of Sunday being the day of rest in the New Testament. None. And I like to do debates with people because they'll go to one scripture that's a mistranslation, and they'll go to Acts 20 and verse 7 where it says they were meeting on the first day of the week, and if you go in your interlinear Bible, it's not. It says, "And on one of the Sabbaths they were meeting." And then, of course, the Sabbath is from sunset to sunset. So after sunset, that night became the first day of the week, and Paul was going a little overboard till midnight. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that today. At least we're on the first floor, nobody's going to fall out a window. But if you look in the interlinear, it was one of the Sabbaths. So there's absolutely no historical, archaeological, biblical justification for changing the Sabbath to Sunday. Zero, none. So it's a fun argument because there's not a lot that somebody could say, you know, when we go into it. But we have other tapes on that. But we see here that Paul kept these things himself, and he preached for others to keep them. If we go to the book of James, it's very interesting because there's three New Testament books that there is a little clue there that they're written to Israelites. And the way you know the clue, what is the word at the end of every New Testament book that tells you it's complete?
Amen.
Right? But there's three New Testament books that don't have "they are me." One is the book of James, one is the book of Acts, and one is the book of 2 John. And these little clue is there to show they're written to Israelites in diaspora. James 1:1, it's pretty evident here. It says, "James, a slave of Yahweh and of Yeshua the Messiah, to the 12 tribes in the diaspora, greeting." Very clearly, it's written to the 12 tribes in diaspora. So here it is. This is one of the first epistles that's written. We know it by the language, that the way that it's written. They use the word synagogue because, again, when the New Testament congregation started, what were they doing? They were meeting in synagogues. And then after a while, they were thrown out of synagogues and they started meeting in homes in synagogue style. We have a whole message we do on what was a first century congregation like, and it wasn't like the, you know, Greek style churches that you see today and all the paganism that's set up. But most of our congregations that we do, if it's a special meeting like this, we do it a little different, but most of our congregations we set up synagogue style, you know, and we'll have a Torah reading and we may have a teaching, but we also have time for people to give testimonies and share and different things for that. But that's the way it was done in the first testament, in the first century. It was done synagogue style, and they used that word. So it shows us in the book of James that it was one of the earlier epistles, maybe even the first one that was written sometime probably in the late 40s or so. But it's written clearly to the 12 tribes in diaspora. Now, if we go to the book of Ephesians, I will clearly show you that Ephesians was not written to Gentiles, and that there's a part in Ephesians 2 that they try to claim that Paul is saying we don't have to keep the Torah anymore. I'll prove to you dogmatically that's not the case. And I'll also prove to you dogmatically that this was written to Israelites in diaspora. By the words that are here in the original language, there's no other way you can take this. Starting in verse 11, and I was saying, remember, in the first century, that Israelites that lived in the diaspora, because they were so long in the diaspora, were not considered Israelites anymore by Jews living in the land, in Judea. It's really interesting because they did look at them as brothers in a way, but they were almost like second-class brothers, and they were considered Gentiles. And if they came to the temple, and if you remember in the temple, what was there? There was a wall where there was a court for Gentiles, and then there was a wall dividing, and then a court of Israel. Well, in the first century, these Israelites that lived in diaspora all these years were only as allowed as far as the court of the Gentiles. They were not even allowed into the court of Israel. And that's what Paul is telling them. So at this time, when they knew they were Israelites, but they had no one to stand up for them, they weren't living in the nation, they had no king, and they were without the promises of Yahweh. They had nothing. They had absolutely nothing, but, you know, they were basically just lost in diaspora, and everything was lost from them. And this is what he's talking about. So in verse 11 he says, because of this, remember that you, the nations, and these were Israelites now living in the nations, were then in the flesh, those having been called uncircumcision by those having been called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So again, he's saying the circumcision, the Jews, were calling them uncircumcision. They were calling them Gentiles. That at that time, you were without the Messiah. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Elohim in the world. Now, in the original language, this is exactly the way that line reads. Instead of being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers, it's you were family members from the one family of Israel. That's exactly what those words mean. That he's saying, even though you were family members of the one family of Israel, you were cut off. And you were basically in the nations. He says, but now in Yeshua the Messiah, you who were then afar off came to be near by the blood of the Messiah. And this is why, when he's talking about there's neither Jew nor Greek nor bond nor Jew, this is what he's saying. Because in the first century, to Jewish people, there was a big distinction. You remember in Acts 10, when Paul was with Cornelius, and he said, don't you know it's unlawful for me being a Jew to sit down and eat with you? Mm-hmm. Show me that in the Torah. Mm-hmm. The Torah doesn't say a Jew can't sit down and eat with a Gentile. It does say it in the oral law. And that's the point that we're going to see here, that it was oral traditions of the rabbis that was causing the separation between Judah and the other house of Israel. He says, for he is our peace, making us both one in breaking down the middle wall partition. And like I said, it was a literal wall. Anybody reading this would understand it was that wall separating them in the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel. It says, in his flesh, causing to cease the enmity, the hatred, the law of the commandments and decrees, that he might himself create the two into one man, making peace. And people say, that's talking about the Torah. They did not. No. The word that's used here is dogma, which is man-made laws or man-made traditions. It's not the word that's used for Torah. So what he's saying here, that Yeshua, through the sacrifice of himself, through his flesh, he's broken down these man-made laws of separation that separated these people.
Amen.
And made the two into one new man. And he might reconcile both in one body to Elohim through the stakes slaying the enmity in himself. And coming, he proclaimed peace to you, the ones afar off, the lost tribes, and the ones near, Judah.